We're trying to finish the Old Testament in this Sunday night study, and so let's just get immediately to the book of Nehemiah. Would you open up your Bibles? You'll have to have your Bibles tonight because there's a lot of ground to be covered. If I were to ask you what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover, in your own mind, can you come up with some sort of answer? What's in Ezra? What is in Nehemiah? Well, the answer on that card that you have, that's a part of your field manual, is it's about Israel's return from Babylonian captivity. And as we said before, they come back in three different groups. Who led that first group? Now, think about it. Don't put the answer up there yet. Who led the first group back from Babylonian captivity? You got it in your head? And about how many people came back? Well, I hope you have the answer that the leader of that first group was a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and about 50,000 people came back. And the number's in parenthesis because that's something that's good to know. You don't have to know it in order to get to heaven, but you do have to know Zerubbabel, and you need to know how many B's there are in Zerubbabel, or you can't pass the final test to get into heaven. Now, I think about every time I say Zerubbabel, I'm like the lady who said, I can spell banana, I just don't know when to stop. And I can say Zerubbabel, you know, I just don't know when to stop when I get to the end of that name. But Zerubbabel led that first one. Well, what work did they do when they got back? Well, the work that was done under the leadership of Zerubbabel was they came back and they rebuilt the temple. We're just asking this by matter of review. We're trying to get to the book of Nehemiah. Who led the second group? The second group that came back, the first one under Zerubbabel, and the second group, and if I tell you, you'll read about it in the book of Ezra. Will that help you? Now, you'll read about Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra also. But who led that second group? And that was Ezra. And about 1,800 people came back with him. And so whenever we think about the great number who came back from captivity, really the majority of them came. The largest number by far that came when that 50,000 came back. And remember, the Bible only said a remnant ever would return. It was never God's promise or His plan for there to be a massive return, but only of the remnant who would return. 50,000 under Zerubbabel, about that, and about 1,800 who came later. Now then, the task of Ezra and Zerubbabel. What was the task that they did? Well, Zerubbabel, when they came back, they rebuilt the temple. Under the leadership of Ezra, they rebuilt, they restored the worship of God. So they got the temple, then Ezra comes back, and he rebuilds the worship that is there. Now, it's important to remember these names, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and then the one who led the third group back is Nehemiah. So we need to understand that Nehemiah was the one who led the third group back, and there's no number given in relationship to how many came back with him. Now, numbers are important, names are important, and let me tell you why. I made a terrible mistake this morning when I announced the Stones Family Placing membership here. And after services, there was a little 6-year-old girl that was concerned that not everybody here would know what her name was because I said her name was Carla Stone. Right, Carly? And her name is not Carla, it's Carly. And so I want everybody to be aware of that. And Carly and I have an agreement that if I ever call her Carla, she can just turn her head and not even respond to me. And so don't you dare call that youngest child, she's 6 years of age, don't you dare call her Carla. Her name is Carly, and names are important. Is that all right now, Carly, if I got it right? She said if I just straighten that up tonight, everything would be all right. I wanted her to be my friend, and I wanted to do that, okay? Zerubbabel, Ezra, and then Nehemiah, and somewhere there you've got to put Carly, okay? And so anyway, we've got those who returned back from Babylonian captivity. Now then, let's get to the book of Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, and you read about what is happening in the life of Nehemiah, because there are some individuals who came back, and they were those who were there who had evidently gone under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and perhaps even more so under the leadership of Ezra. And they said in verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity and the provinces are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. You understand the importance of walls? That's the protection of that city. You cannot have that city protected from outside forces if there are no walls. Think about ancient warfare and the importance of having walled cities where you could find refuge in that. It'd be like us hearing that. What's our protection? Police force? The army? You just imagine if we had no protection of the police force or the army. And that's where the survivors, they're over there, and they don't have any protection. And so in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I want you to learn some things about life. Nehemiah has his values straight. Whenever he hears about what's happening over there in Jerusalem, he is weeping and fasting, and he prays to God. And I wish we had time to read all that's between verse 5 and verse 11 that's there in chapter 1. But Nehemiah pours out his heart to God. And as you look at this prayer, I want you to look especially in verse 8. Because a key word in the book of Nehemiah is the word remember. And so in verse 8 he says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, that I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heaven, I will gather them from there and bring them to this place.'" You see, God had already made the promise that even if I scatter you, Babylonian captivity, that I will bring you back. And so Nehemiah in this prayer says, "God, don't you remember the promise that you made?" Folks, we don't know how to pray sometimes. We need to remind God of the promises that He has made. Not because God has forgotten them, but because it helps us in our prayers to have more boldness when we come to the presence of God. And so He says, "Father, remember what you promised." And that's exactly what your kids did to you at some times in their life, is it not? You did it to your parents, but you promised. You remember that statement? And Nehemiah says to the God of heaven, "You promised that if we'd come back to you, that you would restore us in this land." Now, how long has he been fasting? How long has he been praying? Well, the Bible doesn't say, except in verse 4, "for many days." Let me ask you, do you know the occupation that Nehemiah had? That's one of the slides that we have. And that is, he was the king's cupbearer, the king of Persia. And then he became later the governor of Judah. So he has double occupation. But when we're reading about him, he's the cupbearer of the king. How important is the cupbearer to the king? Well, let me ask you this. If you were going to poison the king, you know, who would you want to be the person involved as how would you keep that from happening? Well, you'd want for sure to have that cupbearer who brings in that drink for that king. You'd want him to be an honorable and respectable person. So Nehemiah goes in chapter 2, and the king says to me in verse 2, "Why are you so sad? What on earth is going on?" And he's been weeping and fasting, and now it's obvious in his demeanor. And when Nehemiah says, "May the king live forever," verse 3 of chapter 2, "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" The king said to me, "What do you want me to do? What do you request?" But before he gave answer, look at what Nehemiah did. Folks, sometimes we rush through life and we make all kinds of mistakes. And so Nehemiah prays to God, or prays to the God of heaven. And then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your fervent servant has found favor in your sight, send me to Jerusalem. Verse 6, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. We do not know what the time limit is. Furthermore, he says, if it please the king, let letters be given to the governors beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates rivers, those inhabitants that are there in the land and the surrounding areas, that they may permit me to pass through all that till I arrive in Judah. And so the Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, send a letter to him that he'll give me timbers that I may make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city walls and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted to me according to the good things. And so there is that letter that the king writes, and now Nehemiah has permission to arrive. And Christopher, you did such a great job tonight reading the scripture. I want to commend you on the way you stood up here and read that. He read the story starting in verse 11. And here we need to pause long enough to talk about sometimes how to provide leadership when there's some task that needs to be accomplished. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He has authority to rebuild the walls of the city. He even has a letter that says that timbers are to be provided in order that these gates of the cities might be rebuilt, in order that the walls, whatever's needed, is there. But before he ever lets everyone know he does his homework, you and I probably would have arrived and been very bombastic and say, okay guys, let's get started, we're ready to do this. But Nehemiah had to lay out a plan. And so in verse 12 he says, I rose in the night with a few men. I told no one. And watch this. What God had put into my heart to do. So he begins to lay the plan. Verse 13 says he went out at night and he goes to all of these places throughout all of the city. And verse 15 again mentions, at night I went by the valley and I viewed the walls. Verse 16, nobody knew what was happening. Now when the time came, verse 16, he says, I had not even told the priest or the nobles or the officials or the others who did the work. I'm there, I'm ready to do the work, but I'm not ready to tell everybody what the plan is. And then he calls them together. Verse 18, I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the walls of Jerusalem. He's laid out the plan. He has got the plan. He now reveals to them the authority that he has. He now reveals to them the plan. And whenever, because of the wisdom that was used in relationship, and Nehemiah said, now let us go do this. It's not something we want you to do. Let us do this. Let us rise up and build. And they said, verse 18, so they said, let us rise up and build. What a great, great lesson there is in trying to make sure that we know what the work is, that we've done the homework, and now it's time for the plan to be revealed and for the work to happen. Can we just take a brief moment and talk about some things found in chapter 3? There's no slide about this. But I want you to look what happened. When he arrived there and he says, and here's leadership, let us do this. We're going to be a part of this. Let us do it. And the people says, let us do it. Look how many people got involved. Verse 1, the high priest. There's no man that occupies in that city a place any greater than the office of the man who was the high priest. And he rose up and he started building his part of the wall. Look in verse 5. The nobles did not put their shoulders to the work But that didn't keep everybody else from doing it. Look in the latter part of the early part of verse 8, where you read about the goldsmiths. I have no idea how those individuals who work with gold, how they could build walls and lay timbers and pile stones and lay mortars. But the goldsmiths get involved in it. But not just that. Verse 8 also mentions the perfumers. What I'm trying to point out is that whenever the Lord's work is to be done, when we say, let us do it, everybody needs to get involved in it, and everybody is involved in it except the nobles who are there. They didn't lay out the plan, therefore since they didn't lay out the plan, then we're not really sure we want to be a part of it. But when the people are there and they said, let us do it, everybody gets involved in it. And so in verse 9, there is the leader of half of the district of Jerusalem. Evidently now one of the noblemen gets involved. Next to him in verse 12 is the leader of the other half of that district of Jerusalem, and the women got involved. And his daughters get involved in it. Can you imagine those prime, pretty little women out there moving all of those stones and being a part of the building of the wall? Let us rise up and do this. You look all the way through this. Verse 22 says there the priests are mentioned again. Verse 30 says that there was a man who repaired another section. They'd completed their part and they did another section. And then verse 31 is another one of the goldsmiths that gets involved. And verse 32, and the merchants get involved in it. Now then, there's some opposition that comes from that. There is that opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom who made fun of it. Look in chapter 4. Now get the picture. They're out there. They're trying to rebuild the walls. And here are those from Samaria. You want to understand one of the reasons for the Jews' hatred of the Samaritans in the New Testament and them having no dealings with the Samaritans? Here's a part of it. When they're back there trying to rebuild the walls, there is the opposition, verse 2, from the army of Samaria. And they said, look what these feeble Jews are doing. Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heap of rubbish, stones that are burned? And Tobiah, mentioned by name, says, let them build it and a little fox will come over and it'll knock it down. They began to mock them. But these people built the walls. Verse 6 says, we built the walls of chapter 4, and the entire wall was joined together unto half of its height. Here's that opposition that's coming. But the people are, the city, the walls are built until it's half high. And the latter part of verse 6 says, here's why it happened. The people had a mind to work. Do I have to make application about this to the work of the church? Whenever there's some work that needs to be done, and there are those who say, let's get this thing done, that everybody needs to get involved in it, that the daughters and the perfumers and the merchants and the priests and the noblemen, that everybody in that city needs, or everybody in the church needs to get involved in this like everybody in that city got involved in it. And so they began the work. But because they had the mind to work. Then verse 7 and 8, having not, mockery could not accomplish it, but in verse 7 and 8, they conspired to come together. This army conspires to come together. And they planned the attack. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayers to God. How many times has prayer been mentioned? We talked about remembering being a key word. What about prayer being a key word? Every time something comes up, they're praying to God. And in our lives, whenever situations arrive, we don't just have to immediately just start giving answers and everything. We need to pray to God. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. And so now they've got the armies coming down there. And we prayed to God. Verse 10 says that Judah said the strength of the laborers is failing. And so watchmen were appointed. And verse 10 talks about how much rubbish there was. I'm not sure how tall the walls of Jerusalem were when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the walls. But can you imagine how much rubble there would have been? It's been lying there dormant all of this time. The 70 years have been in Babylon, and the time they've come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they've tried to rebuild the temple, but the walls, nobody's touched the walls. They've restored the worship. Nobody's touched the walls. There's rubble everywhere, but everybody's getting out there and everybody's doing their own works. So verse 12, they said, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, in whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So I positioned, verse 13, men behind the lower part of the walls at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their bows and their spears, and with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I look and arose to the nobles, to the leaders, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid. Here it is. Remember. We said that's a key word. Here it is again. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters. And so the plots are made. But here's the remedy of it in verse 17. Nehemiah arms his workers. So they built the walls, and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. You're talking about balance. One of the hardest things that there is to do in our life is finding balance in our lives. How much time do you spend doing this? How much time do you spend doing that? Sometimes there are churches that lose sight of the evangelizing of the world, and all they do is they just fight the enemy, and the enemy from within and from without, and they lose sight of what it's all about. But they didn't just stop the work there. They kept right on working. Now, whenever there was a sound of a trumpet, verse 20, they would rally over to where that opposition was to be found. And they said, our God will fight. Our God will fight for us. And so when you look at verse 23, I find that interesting. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except they took them off for washing. People had a mind to work. And it's 24/7, almost 365, but it doesn't take that long. Look in chapter 5, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. For 70 years, those walls have been torn down. And however long you put for the time of Zerubbabel and the work that Zerubbabel did, you arrive at that. And it took 52 days. But let's back up the early part of chapter 5, where those who were there find themselves in distress because the Jewish brethren, those who had money, verse 1, they were those who were loaning others money to the other Jews. Verse 3, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. In the midst of adversity, there is covetousness that becomes a part of the lives of individuals. And so here are these individuals who had money, and they were charging such exorbitant rates that the people of God, working on the walls, trying to rebuild the temple, trying to worship God, trying to get everything ready, they're not able to do it. Because the Jews were charging each other that which the King James uses the word usury. Charging them interest on all of these matters. And so Nehemiah takes the leadership and he says, I'll loan you the money. What a great, great leader he was in relationship to this. Let's go back to the latter part of chapter 6 that says, in 52 days the walls were finished. Then all of a sudden in chapter 6, verse 2 there Sanballat again and says, come, let us meet together among the villages and the plains of Ono. So they're building this. They've not quite yet got it finished. And now here's Sanballat. You remember the people who mocked them and said, "The foxes will knock it over." You remember them bringing their armies against it. So finally they said, he sends word to Nehemiah, "Come and let us meet in the plains of Ono." But he thought to do me harm. Sometimes it's all right to say no to important things, that we might say yes to things that are far more important. And so Sanballat sends the message, "Come down to the plains of Ono." But in verse 3, Nehemiah refuses their invitation with these words, "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease that I should leave it and go down to you?" What a great, great lesson this is about leadership, and what a great attitude that says, "I'm doing a good work." It might have been politically correct for us to stop, but we're not going to stop this. So they finished the walls in the 52 days, and then you get to chapter 8. We talked some about this last week as we talked about Ezra and his impact, but they built a large platform, and the people assembled together. Verse 2, "He brought the law before the assembly of the men and the women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read to it from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and the children," at least those who were old enough to understand, "and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book. Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood that had been made." Verse 5, "He opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Isn't that remarkable? Do you understand why we started in our Sunday morning services with that reading of the Psalms? Why we've said, out of respect for the law of God, let us stand up. And so all the people stood up, and all the people answered, said, "Amen, amen." Verse 8's a key verse. "So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God." How long did it take them to do this? Oh, it took them 7 days. And there they are for 7 days standing, listening to the law of God being read. I don't know if that gives you some idea of the dedication of the hearts of those individuals. Well, I don't, you know, imagine being there all day long and standing out of respect for the law of God. Ezra read the scriptures for 7 days while the people were standing, and he was reading from them from the book of God. Now as he reads it, verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, no longer the cupbearer, now he has the political office of being governor of the city, "By the decree of King Artaxerxes, Ezra the priest and the Levites who taught the people said to the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Folks, we need to understand the power of reading the Bible. We need to understand the power of preaching the Bible. We need to understand that the Word of God is living and active, and it's the sword of the Spirit. And they're standing there, and when they hear about God and about the wrongness of all the things they've done, they begin to weep. And Nehemiah says to them, "This is not a time of reaping. It's a time to rejoice." The latter part of verse 10, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved." And all the people went their way, and instead they went down and they ate and they drank to send provisions or portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood that the word of God was declared unto them. In chapter 8, verse 13, as they're reading the law of God, they found out that they had neglected doing one of the things that God had told them to do. Verse 14, it was called that the children of Israel should dwell in booths
in the feast of the seventh month. We call this festival the Feast of Tabernacles. There was Pentecost, there was Passover, and there was the time when they would build tabernacles, dwelling places, just out of the material that was there. You look in verse 15, out of the branches of the olive trees, the myrtle trees, the palm branches, and branches of the leafy trees, and they make places of dwelling. They make tabernacles using the branches of these trees. And the people went out and brought them and made booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards of the courts of the house of God in the open square. The whole assembly made booths, verse 17 says, and sat under them. And the most remarkable thing is, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes we misunderstand about the devotion that they had or the lack of devotion. But they thought that the Feast of Tabernacles evidently only had to do with them when they're out in the 40 years out in that wilderness. Now they've come into the promised land, and for the days of Joshua. You remember after Joshua, how long was the period of the judges? Oh, about 350 years. What about the period of the kings? King Saul, King David, King Solomon? Oh, that's 40 years each. That's another 120 years. Is that 470 years? How far is it from the time of the reign of Solomon all the way time down to the destruction of this city? Oh, that's nearly another 400 years. Is that 800 plus years? And 70 years in Babylon? It's been 900 years. But folks, don't misunderstand. Here's the point we're trying to make. In spite of the fact that for 900 years they hadn't done what God said, once they opened up the Bible and started reading it, they understood the Bible. Chapter 9 is one of the great chapters in the Bible, and I wish we had time to fully emphasize the things found in it. I want us to look especially, though, at verse 13, in view of the fact that there are those individuals who have the mindset that Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all kept the Sabbath day. And while they're down in the land of Egypt, all of the 400 years they're in the land of Egypt, everybody from the time of the creation all the way up till the time of Moses, everybody was observing the Sabbath day. Oh no! How do we know that? Because chapter 8, verse 13 says, Nehemiah praying to God says, "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them ordinances and true laws and statutes and commandments. You made known to them the holy Sabbath." When were the Ten Commandments made known? At least the one that involved the Sabbath. It was not known to Abraham. It was not known to Isaac. It was not known to Jacob. It was not known down in the land of Egypt. It's when they get to Mount Sinai that God there gave them the Sabbath day. They had been slaves. They had not had any chance to rest. And so, God gave them a day of rest commemorative of that. I'd encourage you to read all of chapter 9. There's so much good material in there that will help you in dealing with the doctrines that are found. I want us then to skip over to chapter 12 since we're only trying to survey the book. In chapter 12, the walls are dedicated. Verse 27, there is the thanksgiving, the dedication with gladness, the middle of chapter 12, verse 27. With gladness, thanksgiving, singing, cymbals, string instruments, and harps, the sons of the singers gathered themselves from the countryside. Verse 30, the priest and the purified themselves and purified the people, and the leaders come in and they arrive with thanksgiving. What a marvelous time it was of arriving at the fulfillment of the joy that they had. You look in verse 44. There were same time some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings to gather the portion specified by the law. 45, the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the commands of David. In the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving. In the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for every day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites. And so now the temple has been dedicated. Now the wall has been dedicated. You'd think that everything would really be wonderful, but it's not. In chapter 13, there is a problem that arises in verse 15 when Nehemiah sees the people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs, which they brought in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. You cannot violate the Sabbath in doing that. Then he talks about the people from Phoenicia, men of Tyre. You remember the cities Tyre and Sidon? Those merchants were there, and they brought down their goods, including the fish and other things, and sold them. Verse 17, Nehemiah contended with the nobles and said, "Why are you doing this evil thing? Why are you profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this, and did not our God send them in to Babylonian captivity?" What's your solution, Nehemiah? Verse 19, "As it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. From Friday evening until Saturday evening, the gates were shut, the gates were locked. He even posted some of his servants at the gate so that no burden would be brought into the holy city. Well, the merchants lodged outside the walls once or twice, but once they found out they could not get inside the city, I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night around the walls? If you do it again, I'll lay hands on you." And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath. And again, he says, "Remember, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercies." The thing that happened was the gates were locked, and they were kept locked from Friday evening until Saturday. Why is that important? Because Jesus in Matthew 24 told his disciples, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter time, nor on the Sabbath day." Was that because they were keeping Sabbath? Oh no! They were not keeping winter, and they were not keeping Sabbath. Pray that your flight don't have to be in the winter time, because you'll be up in the mountains and you'll have trouble surviving. Well, what about the Sabbath? If you're going to flee from that city when you see that Roman army coming, you'd better pray it doesn't happen on a Saturday, because you will not be able to escape. This is not evidence that Christians observe the Sabbath, but it's evidence that the walls of the gates of the cities would be locked. And therefore, you ought to pray that when the time comes for you to flee, that it's not in the winter time, nor is it on the Sabbath day. You recall how we said, "Remember me" is a key thing. Look back in verse 14. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this." Verse 22, the middle of verse 22, "Remember me, O my God." And then after he deals with the same thing that they dealt with before in the time of Ezra, and they were contemporaneous, Ezra and Nehemiah, about marrying these strange women, Nehemiah takes care of it. Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they've defiled the priesthood." And look at the closing statement in the book of Nehemiah. "Remember me, O my God, for good." When you die, what will you be remembered for? We think about this at funerals, do we not? When we have an open mic sometimes, tell some remembrance you have of this person. But there's something far more important than that, and that is, how does God remember you. All that matters on that funeral is not what other people remember about you. It's what God remembers about you. There's some lessons to be learned about adversity. God, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do it in spite of the nobles. I'm just going to get over there and I'm going to do whatever I can. And if others choose not to be involved in it, remember me, O God, for good. For the good that I've done, and be merciful to us. What a noble way of looking. And so we come almost to the end of the historical part of the Old Testament. We've got the book of Esther, and then we've got the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then we would have finished. In our Sunday night's Soldiers of Christ study, we will have finished looking at every one of the 66 books of the Old Testament. I don't know how much you treasure that field manual, but I don't know of a single book that you can have in your library that has within it the wealth of material to be found in that field manual. And I would encourage you to make sure that you've got all of the cards that go in that field manual, because if you'll spend time the rest of your life, every now and then, just picking up and going through that and looking at those things that are there, when you get to the end of it, your knowledge of the Old Testament will be amazing in the material that is there. Don't neglect that which this church has been able to provide for you. And then after we take a break from Soldiers of Christ for a few weeks, perhaps a couple of months or so, we're going to start again on the New Testament, and we're going to study every book in the New Testament together. What a great, great way of building our faith on Sunday nights. It's been a great study, and I've enjoyed every moment being a part of it. Now let's sing the song of invitation. If you're ready to commit your life to Christ and you never have, you need to commit your life to Christ in the way Jesus says. You need to believe in Him, to repent of your sins. That means you make up your mind, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be immersed in water that your sins might be forgiven. You haven't done that. Invitation is yours, and you need to do it. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you know what you need to do to get right with God. However we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now, as together we stand and sing, Will You Come?